Hi, this is Gary Emerald. I'd like to start this tape with a couple of poems. The first one is entitled The Blind Men and the Elephant. I think it'll be clear in a little while why I'm reading a poem dealing with the subject of hell. The Blind Men and the Elephant. It was six men of Hindustan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here, so very round and smooth and sharp? To me, 'tis very clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hand, thus boldly up he spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and fell upon the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is very plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope, than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Hindustan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. So oft in theologic wars the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. Now, some of you might be asking or wondering, why in the world, you know, it's a cute little poem, but why in the world would he start off a tape on hell about something like this? I mean, we all know what hell is. It's very clear. The Bible is perfectly clear about what is hell and who is going to hell. Well, for you who just had that kind of reasoning, I tell you, you're in one of those camps that I just read about. You're hanging on to the tail, or you're hanging on to the trunk, or you're touching the ear of something that you have neither seen, nor have you been in these other camps who have seen something different than you. Most Christians that I'm familiar with generally have been in one or two denominations. Very often a person is in the Roman Catholic Church and hears a teaching about hell and purgatory and those kind of things from the Catholics, and perhaps they get quickened, they get born again in a Protestant church such as a Baptist church or some kind of evangelical church. And now they get a totally different picture of how one escapes hell, and also a description of hell. The Catholics have a purgatory, a limbo, a whole different set and structure of how to go into hell and how to keep from hell. And the evangelicals have an entire different concept of what is hell and how you get in it, or whether one can get out of it or not. Most of you have only been to maybe one or two different types of Christian theological structure. I've been in dozens and dozens and dozens. When it comes to checking out this elephant, I have been in the snake camp, in the ear camp, in the fan camp, in the tail camp, in the leg camp. I have looked at this thing called hell from every angle, plus one more. I've actually been to hell. And I'm back. I'm still alive. And later on in the tape, I'll tell you exactly what hell looks like. Now, for those of you who have been in at least two or three systems, you should have learned one thing. You thought you had all the answers. You thought you knew certain things when you were in the Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church or the Methodist Church. And then all of a sudden, you became quickened. Or all of a sudden, you decided to read the Greek and the Hebrew and find out that, my goodness, you know, what's in the Greek and the Hebrew is quite a bit different than what my denomination teaches. For those of you who have had an experience where you were rudely or wonderfully awakened that what you once thought you knew was nothing but trash, for those of you who have had that experience, I ask you, please open your hearts and open your ears. Those of you who are in Pentecostal, Charismatic, Baptist, Methodist, Evangelical, Fundamentalist camps, born-again camps, sonship camps, all of you, you still have something to learn, much to learn about this word called hell. Some of you are saying right now, amen, Gary. I really know what you're talking about, how I've been through so many different things, thinking that I knew something and then have discovered that I needed a lot more learning, a lot more growing. And you may feel, because you've come from a Catholic background to a Baptist born-again background to a Pentecostal background, having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, to a Holy Name group or a Sonship group, recognizing that even in the Charismatic Pentecostal denominations there are many, many gross errors, now you feel like you've really arrived. And because you've been in four or five structures, or maybe in all of the camps, you've touched the trunk, the tail, all of the physical aspects of this elephant, I tell you this, you still don't know the elephant. Most of the elephant that's on the outside is just the shell. Until you know the inside of the elephant, that which the eyes can't see, you still don't know the elephant. So those of you who have come through several denominations, still pay attention. There's something here to learn. Now, for those of you who don't know who I am, I want you to know that I have spent hundreds and hundreds of hours studying words like this word that we're about to discuss right now, the word hell. And most of my research and studies have been in standard Orthodox fundamentalist or born-again or evangelical kind of seminaries. And most of the literature and books that I have read dealing with subjects like this word hell come from those sources. We're going to be quoting two main sources here. This word hell, as I just mentioned before, I've read literally hundreds of articles, books, booklets, word studies on this word, and I'm not exaggerating. I have a wealth of information here. And in this hour and a half cassette tape, we're only going to cover a tiny, tiny portion of it. I'm going to concentrate on using two leading sources to get to the root of this word hell and to cast aside and to set aside superstitions and mythology and get right to the root of the matter, what really is hell. The two main reference sources that I'm going to use is the Dictionary of the Bible by James Hastings. And the other main source that I'm going to use is a King James Bible called the Companion Bible. A gentleman named Bullinger put this Bible together, and it's perhaps, in my opinion, the best King James Bible there is. The references, the marginal notes, and the appendages in the back are just wonderful. It's, to me, if you're going to read the King James Bible, read the Companion Bible. I selected these two in particular because one, James Hastings' book here, the Dictionary of the Bible, which is a multi-volume encyclopedia, it espouses the view of the revisers who felt that the King James Bible fell a little bit short in terms of its exactness to the Greek and the Hebrew, and it represents those scholars, which by far are the majority of the scholars today that would be teaching in Bible colleges and things like that. They feel that the King James Bible is in error in some places. It needs to be updated in other places, and the archaic English needs to be modernized. James Hastings would be probably in that camp that felt very comfortable with the King James Bible being revised. The Companion Bible is a King James Bible. This particular person did not use a modern Greek text. He stuck with the King James literal translation of what was known at that time called the Textus Receptus. So I selected these two reference books mainly to show those of you who are perhaps in the evangelical fundamentalist King James only camp that this information that I'm about to give you is not foreign to Bible colleges and seminaries that are strong King James oriented. What I'm about to show you here is very much in those seminaries. And why you haven't received this information is something that perhaps you should discuss with your pastor and your teacher and your Bible college professors. Because what I'm laying out here, they know. And why you haven't received it and why they're keeping it from you is something that you should perhaps find out. One thought or concept that I'd like to share before we get into reading from these two sources and a couple of other sources is something that's very difficult for us to understand, and I hope I can express it right where you can really understand this. The ancient people, the Romans, the Greeks, the Anglo-Saxons, the Teutonic tribes in Germany, the Norse tribes, their language, they had many, many words that were used as everyday common words to describe things, either in the universe or here on Earth. And they used these terms as everyday terms. Because they were superstitious people, and because God turned them over to worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, they took many of these everyday things and turned them into gods. An example of this is in the Greek. The word wisdom is the word Sophia. Now, the word wisdom by itself is not a deity. It's a perfectly good descriptive English word. But the Greeks took wisdom and deified it, and so then they created a goddess called Sophia. That's an example of what I'm talking about. The word music, music, there's nothing deified about music. It's a nice, wonderful thing. It should be a small letter. But because, again, these ancient people, they deified everything, you had the muses, and all of a sudden you had a goddess. You had deities. The Anglo-Saxon people and the Norse people, and all of those cultures were subject to the same kind of thing. And as a result, when we get into taking a look at root meanings of words, we have to take a look at and separate the mythology that goes around that word and what the basic everyday meaning of that word is. And sometimes it's very difficult to do that. I believe the reason why we are so confused about hell is because today in 20th century America, we have taken the standard meanings of those words, mixed it with their mythological deification type meanings, put them together, added them to our Bible, and as a result came up with our concepts that are in leading Christian churches today. What we want to do on this tape is we want to take the mythology, pagan mythology, Greek, Roman, Norse, Anglo-Saxon, Teutonic mythology, remove those things from the words, get at the root meaning, and then see what we have. Okay, I'm going to read a few paragraphs from each of these reference sources, and then we're going to talk about it. In James Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible, under the topic Hell, we read, "The term used in Old English to designate the world of the dead generally, with all the sad and painful associations of the dark region into which the living disappear. In modern English, it has the specific sense of the place and condition of penalty destined for the finally impenitent among the dead. With this, it expresses also the abode of evil spirits. It is cognate or connected with the German Hellen, H-E-H-L-E-N, which means to hide, or Hüllen, H-U with an umlaut, L-L-E-N, which means to cover, or the Anglo-Saxon Hellen, H-E-L-A-N, with the same kind of meaning, to cover. It appears in much the same form in many of the European languages, German Hölle, Swedish Helvete, G-O, I'm not sure what G-O stands for, Halja, Danish Helvede, Dutch Hell, H-E-L, Iceland Hell, H-E-L, Anglo-Saxon, H-E-L, and H-E-L-L-E, Middle English, H-E-L-L-E. This is the kind of way Chaucer would have spelled it in the 13th century. The Teutonic base, Hal, H-A-L, means to hide, which is akin to Kal or Kar in the older form. It's supposed by Keat to be a development of a root scar, of which the meaning was to cover. Etymologically, therefore, the term denotes the covered, hidden, unseen place." I'm going to interject here at this point. So the root meaning of the word hell, apart from mythology, is covered, hidden, unseen place. Okay, back to the article. "In our authorized version, the word hell is unfortunately used as the rendering of three distinct words with different ideas." I'm going to interject again. Listen to this carefully. "In our authorized version, the word hell is unfortunately used as the rendering of three distinct words with different ideas." What he's saying is the English word hell, when you see it in your King James or NIV, there are three distinct different words with totally different ideas associated to the Greek and the Hebrew words. Back to the article. "It represents number one, the word hell, Sheol of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Hades of the Septuagint and the New Testament, which have the general sense of the realm of the dead. In this employment of the word, the Authorized Version translators were justified so far by the sense which it had in their day, and by the fact that it was applied to the world of the departed generally in the creeds, in Spenser, in Chaucer, in medieval miracle and mystery plays, and in Old English religious poetry. It is not the only word which the translators of 1611 used as an equivalent for Sheol and Hades. At times they used the pit in Numbers 1630, 33, and in a number of cases the grave in Genesis 37:35, 1 Samuel 2:6, Job 7:9, Job 14:13, Psalm 30, verse 3, Psalm 49:14 and 15, etc. But hell is the most usual rendering in the Old Testament, examples being Deuteronomy 32:22, 2 Samuel 22:6, Psalm 16:10, Psalm 18:5, Psalm 116:3, etc. And the rendering to which they adhered in all the New Testament passages, however different in their shades of meaning, in which they found some form of Hades, for example, Matthew 11:23, Matthew 16:18, Luke 12:5, Luke 16:23, Acts 2:27 and 31, etc. It is now an entirely misleading rendering, especially in the New Testament passages. The English revisers, therefore, have substituted Hades for hell in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they allow the word hell to remain in the text of Isaiah 14 and give Sheol in the margin. In the poetical books, they usually give Sheol in the text, while in the historical books, they place Sheol in the margin and allow the renderings, the grave and the pit, to stand in the text. In the American revision, the word hell is entirely discarded in this connection, as also are the terms the grave, the pit, and with a wise consistency, Sheol is substituted all through the text of the Old Testament, as Hades is in the text of the New Testament. In short, if anyone has, unfortunately not many people read these older translations, but if anyone has a 1901 American Standard, you'll find that hell disappeared quite a bit out of that 1901 American Standard version, with good reason, as we'll begin to see here. Okay, so in summary here, one word that is sometimes translated into the English word hell, but not always, is the Hebrew word Sheol. It's in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's translated hell, sometimes pit, sometimes grave. Another word that is translated hell in some Bibles is the word Tartarus. Now we're going to go back into the article here with James Hastings. The word hell is used, too, as equivalent to Tartarus. In that passage, it is retained by the Revised Version, though it might be better rendered, quote, cast them down to Tartarus, unquote. The particular case in view there is that of the punishment of fallen angels, and the word is applied to the intermediate scene and condition of penalty in which those offenders are detained, held in chains of darkness, in reserve for the final judgment. In this one instance, the New Testament adopts the heathen term for hell, the word which in Plato designates the place into which the incurably corrupt are hurled with a view to their endless imprisonment, and which in Homer is the name given to the murky abyss lying as deep beneath Hades as earth is beneath the sun, in which the sins of insurgent and defeated immortals Cronos and Aeacetas and the Titan are punished. For those of you who are not familiar with ancient writings, Plato and Homer were leading authors who created poetry that was very instrumental in creating the Greek mythological structure. So we're dealing here with high-powered mythology, Greek mythology. Okay, getting back into the article. In this, the paragraph in question, together with the corresponding passage in the Epistle of Jude, 5:6, attaches itself to ideas on the subject of the punishment of angels, which have a considerable place in the literature of Judaism, especially the apocalyptic writings. These ideas assume strange and amorphous forms, unlike anything in the New Testament, as regards both the place and the nature of the penalty. The Book of Jubilees and the Apocalypse of Baruch, for example, both speak of the fallen angels as, quote, tormented in chains, and the former represents them as bound in the depths of the earth until the day of the great judgment. The Book of Enoch dilates at great length on these things. Enoch is described as receiving a commission to announce the impending judgment on the fallen angels. Their leader, Azazel, is doomed to be covered with darkness until the great day of judgment. The prison in which they are confined until the day of decision consigns them to the final retribution, is seen by Enoch. It is described as different from the abyss of fire in the extremest depth of the earth into which they are in the end to be cast, and in certain parts of the book, this preliminary place of punishment is represented, as was the case also with the Tartarus of the Greeks, as in the void in the end of heaven and earth. I'm going to summarize at this point. So the word Tartarus appears only one time in the New Testament, and most of the information that we have about it, that we use to try to determine what this word is, comes from Greek mythology and from apocryphal Hebrew writings. Writings that are not scriptural, writings that were written after the canonization of the Old Testament. Now we come to the third word, and we go back into the article by James Hastings. The word hell is used three, and more properly, as the equivalent of Gehenna, and the designation of the place and state of the just retribution reserved for the finally impenitent after the judgment. This word Gehenna occurs 12 times in the New Testament, and for the most part only in the Synoptists. It is not found in the Johannine writings, nor in the Book of Acts, nor in any of the epistles except one in the Catholic epistles, James 3:6. But in the Synoptic Gospels, it is found 11 times and in a variety of phrases, quote, in the danger of Gehenna of fire, Matthew 5:22, to be cast into Gehenna, Matthew 5:29, 30, and 18:9, Mark 9:45 and 47, to destroy in Gehenna, Matthew 10:28, the child of Gehenna, Matthew 23:15, the damnation or judgment of Gehenna, Matthew 23:33, to go into Gehenna, Mark 9:43, to cast into Gehenna, Luke 12:5. It is found, therefore, in each of the three synopsists. In all the instances of its use in the Gospels, it is given a word from Christ's own lips, and in one case we have the parallel narrative of Matthew and Mark, Matthew 18:9 and Mark 9:45. It belongs to the tradition common to the first two evangelists, and therefore is every reason to believe that it forms part of the primitive report of Christ's words. Hence the importance of defining with all due care its precise sense, point, and connotation. This term Gehenna, which is the solemn New Testament designation of hell, represents the Aramaic and the Hebrew, which translates into the Valley of Hinnom, for example, Nehemiah 11:30, or more fully, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, Joshua 15:8, Joshua 18:6, 2 Chronicles 28:3, Jeremiah 7:32. And the valley of the children of Hinnom, 2 Kings 23:10. It is taken by some to mean the valley of howling or the valley of lamentation, being supposed to come from an obsolete word Hana, an Aramaic word Hana, which means to cry or wail. But far more probable, the Hinnom is a personal name. The place so named after one unknown was a deep narrow gorge in the vicinity of Jerusalem, understood to be on the south side, forming a continuation of the valley of Gihon and separating the hill of Zion from the hill of evil counsel. It is usually identified with a modern Wadi Er Rababi, though this is contested by some. It is repeatedly mentioned in the Old Testament. The border of Judah is described as going up, quote, by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite, and to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, while the border of Benjamin is said to have, quote, come down to the end of the mountain that lieth before the valley of the son of Hinnom, end quote, and to have, quote, descended to the valley of Hinnom to the side of Jebusai on the south, end quote. We find this in Joshua 15:8, 18:6, and Nehemiah 11:30. It is described as, quote, by the entry of the east gate, Jeremiah 19:2, and as having the valley of Tophet, or Tophith, in it, 2 Kings 23:10, and Jeremiah 7:31, and Jeremiah 19:6. Jerome speaks of it as having been of old a pleasant place, and as having again in his time the attraction of gardens. But under Ahaz and Manasseh and Amon, it was made the sense of the gross and cruel rites of heathen worship, idolatrous Jews passing their children through the fire there to Moloch. 2 Chronicles 28:3, 2 Chronicles 33:6, Jeremiah 7:31. Hence King Josiah, when he put down the idolatrous priests who had burned incense to Baal under the apostate kings of Judah, also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. 2 Kings 23:5 and 10. It was also declared by Jeremiah that the place should be, quote, no more called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Jeremiah 19:6. After its pollution by the pious son of Ammon, it became an object of horror to the Jews, and is said to have been made a receptacle for bones, the bodies of beasts and criminals, refuse, and all unclean things. The terrible associations of the place, the recollections of the horrors perpetrated in it, and the defilement inflicted on it, the fire said to have been kept burning in it in order to consume the foul and corrupt objects that were thrown into it, made it a natural and unmistakable symbol of dire evil, torment, wasting penalty, absolute ruin. Okay, to summarize what James Hastings had to say about Gehenna, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, it was a real valley that existed in the ancient times. It existed in Jesus' day. It still exists today. I've walked through hell. Yes, it is hot. So was all of Israel at the time that I was there. And I'm back. It was a valley that the children of Israel used in an idolatrous way to burn their children, to offer them up to a god that they substituted in the place of Yahweh, and they took their firstborn children, brought them into the valley, put them on the arms of this half-man, half-bull idol, and offered up the firstlings as seed to this fertility god, Moloch. That was the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. God in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel did this through Jeremiah, God said, such a thing that you do, burning your children, roasting them, such a thing never entered my mind. But then don't we say that, of course it entered your mind, God. You're going to do that to many people. But God says, such a thing never entered my mind. Well, we'll come to that a little bit later. So those were the terms that were used to translate into the English word hell. Tartarus, Sheol in the Old Testament, and Gehenna, which was a Greek version of an original Hebrew word that meant the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Now, one of these words that's translated into some Bibles, hell, gets thrown into what's called the lake of the fire, if you're going to be technically correct in the Greek. The word Hades, that is sometimes translated hell, gets thrown along with death into something called the lake of the fire. It's really important that you understand that in the book of Revelation, the lake of the fire is not hell. Those words, the lake of the fire, are never translated into what we commonly perceive and see as hell. Tartarus does not get thrown into the lake of the fire. Gehenna does not, which is the main word that Jesus used to describe what we call hell, is not thrown into the lake of the fire. Hades and death are thrown into the lake of the fire. It's important that you understand that. Okay, now we're going to go into the King James Bible, one of, in my opinion, the best King James Bibles there are. It's the Companion Bible. This version that I have here is produced by Kriegel Publications, and it has some wonderful appendages in the back. There's one called The Synonym Words for Hell, etc. It's appendage number 131, and I want to read this appendage. It just has a few paragraphs here. And the reason why I'm reading this is to substantiate that someone who is King James-oriented, this Bullinger here, has come up with basically, if you compare side by side here, the same thing that this James Hastings, who was a proponent of revised editions of the Bible. You'll see that the information that I'm giving here is similar. It's not different. Okay. He says, hell is the English rendering of two Greek different words in the New Testament. The English word is from the Anglo-Saxon hell, H-E-L, genitive case H-E-L-L-E, and it means a hidden place from the Anglo-Saxon Helen, H-E-L-A-N, which means to hide. It is in the New Testament used as the translation of two Greek words. One, Gehenna. This is the transliteration of the Hebrew Gai Hinnom, that is the Valley of Hinnom, or, quote, the valley, end quote, of the sons of Hinnom, which is where the fires through which children were passed in the worship of Moloch. In the Old Testament, Tophet was the Hebrew word used because it was a place in this valley. In our Lord's day, the idolatry had ceased, but the fires were still continually burning there for the destruction of the refuse of the city of Jerusalem. Hence, Gehenna was used for the fires of destruction associated with the judgment of God. Sometimes it was translated, quote, Gehenna of fire, end quote. See 2 Kings 23:10, Isaiah 30:33, Jeremiah 7:31 and 32, and Jeremiah 19:11 through 14. Gehenna occurs 12 times and is always rendered hell. See references Matthew 5:22, 5:29, 5:30, chapter 10, verse 28, chapter 18, verse 9, chapter 23, verse 15, and 33, Mark 9, verse 43, and 45, and 47, Luke 12:5, and James 3:6. And he says the second Greek word translated into the English word hell is Hades, and he says it's from the word A, the letter A, which he has here in parentheses, privation, and the word Idean, I-D-E-I-N, which means to see. So he translates that as used by the Greeks for the unseen world. The meaning which the Greeks put upon it does not concern us, nor have we anything to do with the imaginations of the heathens, or the traditions of Jews or Romanists, or the teachings of demons or evil spirits, or of any who still cling to them. The Holy Spirit has used it as one of the words pertaining to the earth, and in so doing has purified it, as silver tried in a furnace. From this we learn that his own words, quote, are pure, but words belonging to this earth have to be purified. The Old Testament is the fountainhead of the Hebrew language. It has no literature behind it, but the case is entirely different with the Greek language. The Hebrew Sheol is a word divine in its origin and usage. The Greek Hades is human in its origin and comes down to us laden with centuries of development in which it has acquired new senses, meanings, and usages. Seeing that the Holy Spirit has used it in Acts 2:27 and 31 as his own equivalent of Sheol in Psalm 16:10, he has settled once for all the sense in which we are to understand it. The meaning he has given to Sheol in Psalm 16:10 is the one meaning we are to give it wherever it occurs in the New Testament, whether we transliterate it or translate it. We have no liberty to do otherwise and must discard everything outside the Word of God. Please turn the cassette tape over to side two at this time, please.